Good morning, and welcome to our fellowship that's going to focus our hearts and minds on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. This is usually a time when we share a few announcements with you, and we have been. They've been up on that screen since you've come in. Wilma emailed them to you earlier this week, and they are on a piece of paper out on a table in the foyer near the church office door. So those are the announcements for the day. Please stand and let's join in singing, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name." All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Hail him who saves you by his grace, and crown him Lord of all. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, to him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. Oh, that with yonder sacred throng we at his feet may fall, we'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. We'll join the everlasting song and crown him Lord of all. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns the music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his wandering eye at mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we see, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives at death may.
Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him given from yonder glorious throne. To thee be endless praise, for thou for us hast died. Be thou, O Lord, through endless days, adored and magnified.
Thank you. You may be seated. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and follow along as I read from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is you. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is If all we have is Christ, we're really in a pretty good place, aren't we? Here's the words of Jesus to Nicodemus, found in John 3, if you'd like to follow along, beginning with verse 14. You probably know most of this from memory. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people, you, me, our friends, our family, people to whom the light came, we love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. But praise God, we have a God who demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, loving the darkness, Christ died for us. And so we look to him. Let's stand and sing together. Turn your eyes.
To you we lift our eyes. glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Turn your eyes to the heavens. Our King will return for his own. Every knee will bow, every tongue will shout. All glory to Jesus alone. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Jesus, to you we lift our eyes. Jesus, our glory and our prize. We adore you, behold you, our Savior ever true. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. Oh, Jesus, we turn our eyes to you. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, saving the death of Christ my God. All
my soul, my life, my own.
Thank you. You may be seated.
It's an honor and a blessing to be here to worship the God who created the universe. He created us as individuals. He knew us before we were formed in our mother's womb. That is so mind-blowing for me to think that God loved me that much, that he sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins. For me personally, it's such an honor. So let's go to that God in prayer right now. Heavenly Father, we just cannot thank you enough for your blessings that you've given us, the grace that you showed towards us through Christ, your Son, who died on the cross for our sins. God, we come to you this morning for those in our family that are suffering sicknesses and ailments. God, we know that those are only temporal. But God, we pray for those who are among us now or watching that may not know Christ. And we know that's an eternal sickness. And God, we pray that your Holy Spirit will work in their lives to open their hearts and eyes and ears to hear your word as Pastor presents it. God, work in hearts today. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible and go to Genesis 3, if you would. And the children may be dismissed, kindergarten age and younger, for your time in the Word. I have such joy in my heart this morning. For many reasons, I'm excited about what's happening at Scioto Hills right now. Pastor Matt and the team send their greetings as they're out there. Many of our young people are out at Scioto Hills, what God's doing there. God continues to do amazing things in this church. I met three or four new people here just for the first time today. We're so glad you're here. We are honored to be a part of what God is doing in this world to rescue people for his glory. A health update. As I mentioned last week, I've been battling this pinched nerve or whatever, and I've been through therapy this week and it has not helped, so they're sending me for an MRI. So if I look like I'm not looking at you, it's because I'm not looking at you. I wish I could. But you pray hard about that and pray that God will get glory, because I am so excited about what he has for us in this time in the Word this morning. We're in this series right now on the Christian family, and it's so timely, so necessary. So I want to preface this message by saying these words. If you have a perfect family, you do not need today's message. So let's just get that out there. If you have no problems in family relationships, you don't even need to hear the next thing that I say here. This is like not for you. But if you have problems in your family, in your home, if things are not always as they ought to be in your relationships with one another, this is really for you. We're about to see what God did to bring hope and help to the first messed up family. And I could have entitled this message, "What a Messed Up Family Needs." I don't know if that would have been appropriate or not, but that's really where we're at today as we come to Genesis 3. And what does the messed up family need? Here's the short answer. Here's the message in a paragraph. The messed up family needs God. It needs the sovereign, gracious work of God. It needs a bloody sacrifice. It needs family members who will embrace the gracious, bloody sacrifice that God has provided for them. That is today's message in a paragraph. It is incredibly hope-giving for a messed up family. However, if you're a good person living with good people in a good family, not only will this message not mean much to you, frankly, it may irritate you. you may find yourself thinking, who needs a bloody sacrifice? We don't. We're good people. And if the rest of you around here with messed up families would just become more like us, you wouldn't need it either. My friends, the reality is this. Family is great until it's not. Let's just set the record straight. Family is great until it is not. You put two sinners together and give them some little sinners running around them and throw in some grandparents showing up once in a while who themselves are sinners, and there will be trouble. What does God think about families who are in trouble? I have good news for you. I have read this passage many times in my life, and I'm not sure I've ever seen it the way I've seen it this week, and I hope you'll see it the same way. We're going to see judgment from God in Genesis 3, but we are going to see wave after wave of grace from God towards this first messed up family and their descendants. So, let's read today's text, Genesis 3, if you'll follow, verses 20 through 24, as we finish the chapter this morning in this message on the Christian family. Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So reads God's word. We did it again this morning. As followers of Jesus Christ, we love to sing about the blood of Jesus. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Or have you been to Jesus for his cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Perhaps the most vivid song about the blood written by William Cooper begins, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Why in the world do we sing about blood? You say, well, it's because Jesus shed his blood for us. Yes, indeed. But why? Why did he shed his blood? Why was his sacrifice necessary in the first place? And what in the world does this have to do with family? It has everything to do with maximum joy in your family. We could turn many places in the Bible to see this reality. We could look at the epistles. We could see letters written to first century Christian families dealing with problems. And what do they need? They need instruction about communication and roles in the family and how to deal with sex and a whole lot of other things. And so we could look at Ephesians or Colossians or 1 Peter. And you would see those things being taught. But in every letter, you see front and center teaching about the bloody sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is the family's greatest need, the atoning sacrifice that Jesus provided. It's his atonement that is the basis for everything else that the family needs. We are sinners. Though we love our family members, are sinners that sin against each other. We need a solution for our sin, and God has provided it for us. There's no better place to see this reality than in the first family and in the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. And it's here, as we see this first sin and come to the end of the chapter, that we see the first sacrifice made by God. in which God reveals about himself two attributes that are the core of why the sacrifice was needed in the first place: his justice and his grace. Let's talk first of all about his justice. We see this, if you're taking notes, this is point one in verses 1 to 19, the justice of God. We see it in the first 19 verses of the chapter, which is the last couple of weeks' messages. We'll never appreciate what we're about to see next if we fail to grasp what preceded it. There are two backdrops for the first sacrifice, and of course the first is the fact that man sinned. God, of course, created the first man and woman and put them in a perfect environment, a perfect garden, but tragically they refused to obey his command. They ate the forbidden fruit, thus committing the world's first sin, verses 1 to 7. Adam, where are you? God asks. The question is not for God's sake, it is for Adam's. Where are you? The one who was created to tend the trees is now trying to hide in the trees, cut off from God, and he is filled with shame and guilt. Then comes the world's first excuse for sin, and the couple begins to blame shift. Did you eat from the forbidden tree, Adam? God says in verse 11, and the man responds, the woman that you gave to me. What have you done? God asks Eve in verse 13. And following her husband's example, she likewise blame shifts. The serpent deceived me. And remember, you created that serpent, God. That's why I ate. This is the first backdrop, and it's what every family experiences. We sin, and when we sin, we focus on the other person or on even God. You are the cause of this. The second backdrop is God pronounced judgment, verses 14 to 19, and it came in the form of a threefold sentence as God declares the sentence upon the three guilty parties standing in front of him, starting with the serpent. Verse 14, cursed are you above all the livestock. He uses the term cursed. The same word was used of the ground in verse 17. God pronounced a direct curse on the serpent and the ground. When God pronounced judgment, all three parties are judged, including the man and the woman, but only the serpent was cursed. Last time we discussed the two effects of God's curse on the serpent, God announced there will be humiliation, verse 14, you'll crawl on your belly and eat dust, and there will be enmity, verse 15, between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. Enmity. Think about the implications of that statement. There are three. First of all, notice this is a divine promise. I, God says, will put enmity between your seed and the woman's. God is speaking. God guarantees that this is going to happen because he will do it. Secondly, please don't miss that the enmity will be for Adam and Eve's good. Why did Eve say she sinned? She said she sinned because of the serpent. So God says, I'll take care of that problem. I will put enmity between you and that serpent. Then you won't be so inclined to listen to his words in the future. Thirdly, the enmity speaks of a future conflict. Verse 15 concludes, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. When did this happen? When did the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman come into this collision? Jesus himself answers the question in Luke 10. You don't need to turn there. You might just write the reference down, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is talking to his disciples right after they expressed their delight in their ability to cast out demons. And Jesus said, listen, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. Jesus makes it clear he has the power. He had the power to cast this demon out, this creature out of heaven, this one called the Diabolos, the evil one, and he's given this power to his followers. What kind of power? Power over the enemy, Jesus says. Which enemy? The same one that enticed Eve in the garden. And then, of course, it was at the cross, his cross, that the conflict peaks and his power is fully put on display. We read about this place after place in the New Testament. For instance, Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Christ, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I don't think any text makes it clearer than the one in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then, the children have flesh and blood. He, Christ, too, shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. This is the fulfillment of the promise in Genesis 3:15. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is the pro-evangelium, meaning first gospel. Derek Kidner in his commentary calls it the first glimmer of the gospel and remarks, it comes not as a direct promise to man, but as a sentence passed on the enemy. Redemption is about God's rule as much as it is about man's need. Now, when God pronounces judgment on the guilty parties, he begins with the serpent, and then he moves to the woman. He says that the judgment will affect her childbearing. She will from henceforth bear children in pain. She will also be affected in her marriage relationship. Your desire will be for your husband, the idea being that she would desire to possess or control her husband. And he will rule over you. He will put you down. Marital harmony will no longer be the norm. Marital disharmony will be the norm. From this point forward, she will find it much easier to compete with him rather than to complement and support him. This is why when two people marry and do what's natural, they will live, without exception, a frustrating, if not disastrous, marriage. I guarantee it. Two people do what's natural, frustrating, if not disaster. Why? Because they're sinners. And sinners by nature are self-seeking. Is there hope? Yes, but the solution isn't simply to try harder, nor is it merely to get some techniques to sort of, you know, help things go better on the surface. What we need is someone who can break the power of the curse, someone who can change the power on the inside, someone that can help us overcome the deception from the outside. And then comes the sentence that God gives to the man, verses 17 to 19. In Adam's case, the divine judgment affected his work and his future. His work, verses 17 and 18, from now on he will have to exert back-breaking toil to get food. The ground is going to produce thistles and noxious growth. Sin, don't miss this, has had a terrible effect on the physical conditions of this planet. We look out and we see what a beautiful creation. We have never seen creation as God made it. We are seeing creation under the curse of God. We are seeing the effect of sin in this world. Prior to sin, there was luxurious plant life. After sin, there was this noxious growth. Prior to sin, Adam worked to take care of the earth, and it was a total joy. From now on, it's going to involve painful toil. But worst of all, these words, God tells Adam, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You're going to die, Adam. It's at this point that the skeptic raises his hand and says, wait a minute. God, that you say exists, doesn't keep his word. Didn't he say, eat and you will die? And didn't Adam eat? But he didn't die. Explain that. Well, okay, for starters, Adam did die. At this very moment, Adam is standing before God, spiritually dead. He is separated from God. And in time, he will experience the separation of soul and body when he dies physically. But not yet. God delays the experience of physical death for another 900 years. Check out Genesis 5:5. Adam's going to live a long time. And why the delay? And the answer is sovereign grace. There are things that God is graciously going to do for Adam and Adam's descendants before he takes Adam out of this world. You see, in the Bible, death is the reverse of life, not the reverse of existence. Let me say that again. In the Bible, death is the reverse of life, not the reverse of existence. To die doesn't mean to cease to be. As Henry Blocker explains, in biblical terms, it means cut off from the land of the living, henceforth unable to act and to enter another condition. Even in judgment, we are seeing God's amazing grace being poured out upon the human race. In God's sentence upon the man, he tells him that he will have to work hard and toil, yes, but three times he says, and you will eat, you will eat, you will eat. This gracious God says, you have defied me, you've sinned against me, but I'm going to continue to care for your needs. Dear friends, whether we realize it or not, all of us are living on borrowed time. The fact that we are alive today, breathing, taking in life, enjoying relationships is due to his grace. Please do not presume upon the grace of God. Adam lived a long life of 900 plus years, but in the end, he died. And even as he's standing before God in this moment, he is spiritually dead. He is dependent upon God to give life to his soul. Oh, how terrible sin is. This is the result of the first sin. God sentenced the serpent and the woman and the man and their descendants. See the justice of God. The wages of sin is death. The justice of God is what makes sacrifice necessary. Grace is what makes it possible. Thankfully, the Creator God is both just and gracious. Having seen his justice, we now move into today's message, his grace, in verses 20 to 24. It is possible to read Genesis 3 and see the justice of God, many do, and miss the grace of God, many do. Let's look carefully at two beautiful expressions of grace that tease out into other smaller expressions or more vivid expressions of grace along the way. The first expression of grace is evidenced by what Adam did in verse 20. Notice verse 20 again. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. What is the first thing we're told about Adam after the fall? Interesting, isn't it? We're told that he named his wife. What has he been doing in the garden? He has been naming animals. What did he do when he saw his wife the first time? He named her Isha, because she was taken out of Ish, man. What does he do now that the sentence has been pronounced? He gives her another name. What does naming Eve have to do with grace? It's actually a vivid, powerful, amazing expression of grace, and here's why. In Hebrew, the word for Eve looks very much like the word for living or life. Now ponder this. What prompted Adam to name his wife life, especially at a time like this? He has just heard the sentence of death, the guarantee that death is coming. Why the name change? And the answer is because of God's grace. And enabled by grace, Adam grasps the significance of the promise that he's just heard from God. Yes, he knows that suffering and death are coming, but he knows something else. He knows that God has promised that Eve will bear children, in pain for sure, but children nonetheless. The reformer Melanchthon rightly called Eve the seal of grace. Adam hears God's promise. He hears about the coming seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And he believed it. And so he names his wife Eve. And in so doing, he exhibits faith. He demonstrates faith. Why call her Eve? Again, the text is specific because he knew she would become the mother of all the living. This act of naming her is an evidence that he really believes God. This family's been devastated by sin, but has God given up on it? No, he has not. God said that this family, this world, will continue. And Adam believes God, and he takes steps to show it. You come to the New Testament and you hear statements like this in James 2:17, faith without works is dead. You hear statements like this in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We hear statements like this in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. And according to Ephesians 2:8, where does faith come from? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Faith is a gift from God. It's an expression of, it's an evidence of his grace at work in your life. So if we see Adam exhibiting faith, we know why he's exhibiting faith. The grace of God is working in this sinner's heart. And he believes God. A quick sidelight. Don't miss the word all in verse 20. Eve would become the mother of all the living. Did God create other people besides Adam and Eve? The answer is no, he did not. Why not? The text states that Eve would become the mother of all the living. No human being ever walked on this planet who was not a descendant of Adam and Eve. And furthermore, if Eve is not the mother of all people, we have a theological problem, because there would be people not in Adam's lineage on this planet. But Jesus Christ came as the last Adam to rescue the descendants of the first Adam. Now, this is the first evidence of grace in Genesis 3 at the end, what Adam did. The second evidence, and again, you tease it out, and there's more than one evidence. But the second is what God did. God took action in three very specific ways with Adam and Eve. The first one, he clothed them, verse 21. He clothed them. Verse 21 says, the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, for Adam and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. This is so beautiful. Just on the surface reading of this, just think of this. Adam and Eve have a need, and in his grace, God meets that need. And yet there's so much more to it than that. Why did he clothe them? They had already clothed themselves, hadn't they? Well, actually they had. They put on fig leaves. But those aren't going to last. Our attempts to take care of our sin problem never do. The first couple needed what God alone could provide for them. Now, there's two principles here that are vital for your family and mine. First of all, we see the principle of modesty. Please notice and think carefully about this. God made garments for them. The King James says coats of skins. The Hebrew actually says tunics of skin. Wenham explains, a tunic, the basic outer garment worn next to the skin, was a long shirt reaching the knees or ankles. Whereas the human couple could only produce inadequate loincloths, chapter 3, verse 7, God provided them with a proper outfit. Let's think about this. Why do we wear clothes today? Is it a cultural matter? No. Modesty in clothing is rooted in the very action of God in Genesis 3. I don't mean to be crude, but it is true. Sinners want to take off what God put on. What God did for Adam and Eve after they sinned in the giving clothing to them is so very significant. Let me back up. What did Adam and Eve feel after they sinned? They felt incredible shame, didn't they? It's why they're hiding in the trees, and they cover themselves up. So God provides a remedy for their shame out of his kindness for them, and the remedy is clothing. That's prudish, some say. Clothing is just a matter of personal preference and taste. Actually, it is not. Wearing clothes is rooted in the activity of God. But Adam and Eve were naked and shameless, says the critic. Why can't we get rid of the old-fashioned Victorian narrow-mindedness and learn to celebrate the beauty of the human body? Good question. So answer this. When were Adam and Eve naked and unashamed? And the answer is in Genesis 2. That's before the fall. What were Adam and Eve doing by the end of Genesis 3? They're wearing clothes, right? And why? Because God knew they needed them. The truth is, we don't live in a Genesis 2 world. We live in a post-Genesis 3 world, and there is no going back. The entrance of sin into the world affected the way the man and the woman looked at their bodies, and each other's bodies, and their descendants' bodies. Sin affected them. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They now have evil thoughts. If they don't clothe their bodies, these evil thoughts can turn into evil actions. And God does not want that to happen to his image bearers. The gift of clothing is an expression of his kindness to his image bearers. He's helping the first couple and their offspring live in this evil world in the way that will be best for them, for their flourishing, and for his honor. Do we see what's happening here? Our wise and good Creator is showing us something. I don't mean to be crass, but we've got to talk openly about this. You're being bombarded by all kinds of other voices about this subject, so let's just talk about it as clearly as the Bible does. God is showing us that there are parts of our bodies that ought to be covered when we're in public. Is it because the sexual organs are evil? Not at all! God himself created sex. It's an expression of his kindness to his image bearers. Clothing is a gift from God, and it's not just for climate control. God does not want us to experience more guilt and shame. He wants us to experience true freedom and joy. In a post-Genesis 3 world, this good gift, which is to be thoroughly enjoyed in marriage, will produce great shame and guilt if engaged outside the marriage covenant. And to protect this from happening, God himself covers Adam and Eve, not as a punishment, but as an expression of his kindness and love for them. I know this is controversial. In the eyes of the world, clothing is a fashion statement. In the eyes of God, it is a faith statement. When we get dressed in the morning and we choose to dress modestly, we are choosing to agree with the God who's given us life and what he says. We are acknowledging that we battle evil in this world, and he has provided us in his kindness a way to curb these instincts that we all have. And it's not just about us. When we clothe ourselves, we are putting on love and showing an expression of kindness for those around us. When we choose to dress modestly, we are saying that we trust in the wisdom of our God about what's best for us and the people around us who will be looking at us. I look forward to your discussion in community groups today. But it's not just the principle of modesty we see here. We also see the principle of substitution. Notice the text says the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. What does that imply? Don't miss this. Animals had to die in order for these people to be covered. This is amazing. By clothing Adam and Eve, God is doing two things. First, he is meeting their immediate need, but he's also caring for their ultimate need. He is showing them the principle of substitution. Blood was shed that day. A substitute died so these two sinners could live and go forward. It's one of the most beautiful truths in the Bible, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Atonement means covering, the covering by the death of a substitute. God is caring for the ultimate needs of his people here. A substitute dies so that these two sinners can continue to live in his world. We see this beautiful picture here, and this theme of substitutionary atonement is going to take us all the way through the Bible now. We will see it next week, Lord willing, in Genesis 4, when Abel brings an offering to God. What does he bring? A slain animal, a sacrifice. Who wrote Genesis? Moses did. In the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, does he have anything else to say about animal sacrifices? I mean, it's all over the place in the first five books of the Bible. We see it in Genesis 15. God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham. What does he tell Abraham to do? He says in chapter 15, verse 9, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And the animals are killed and slain and split, and he walks through to ratify this covenant with Abraham. We come to the book of Exodus and Leviticus. Anything about animal sacrifices there? All over the place. Animals are going to be killed. We hear these words in Leviticus 17:11 as to why. God speaks and says this to Moses, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Atonement, covering. The blood provides a covering for sinners. What do sinners need? Atonement. Sinful people cannot enter the presence of a holy God in their sins. But gracious, kind, merciful God provides a way for sins to be covered, atoned for, through a blood sacrifice. God says if a substitute, an appropriate substitute, dies, the sinner could live. And so you read the Old Testament. For 1,400 years, animals are sacrificed in Israel. Hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of animals die, blood shed on the altar. Did those sacrifices take away their sins? No, not at all. Not according to Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Why then were they offered? They couldn't take away sins. They just covered them. They just provided an atonement, a covering for them temporarily until the final sacrifice comes. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says about Jesus. We read these words in Hebrews 9, verse 27, just as it is destined for man to die once and after that to face the judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to what? Take away the sins of many people. Christ's sacrifice did what animal sacrifices couldn't do. Christ's sacrifice takes away sin. The sinner no longer has his sin if the sinner's believing in Christ. For family devotions, Martin Luther once read the account of Abraham offering Isaac on the altar in Genesis 22, and his wife Katie said, "I do not believe it. God would not have treated his son like that." But Katie, Luther replied, "He did." This is the gospel message. God treated his son like we deserve to be treated, so he can now treat us the way his son deserves to be treated. Do you know what that is? That is grace, unmerited favor. And grace is what God demonstrated here in the garden, the first expression of his unmerited kindness as he clothes Adam and Eve. The second expression, as God continues to show his grace, is seen in something that doesn't sound like it, but it is. He banished them. Notice verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Here's a reference to the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. He has become like us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Wait a minute. Was the serpent right? He told Eve if they ate the fruit, they would be like God, knowing good and evil. There was a partial truth in his crafty words. After their transgression, their eyes are opened and they begin to see things that they had never seen before, from a worldview that they never possessed before. For now, they are rebels in God's world. Why did God expel the man and the woman from the garden? For two reasons. First is the more obvious one. He did it for his own glory. God is God. There's been a crime committed in his world. He's just. He must deal with this problem, and he does. He's simply keeping his word. Eat, and you'll surely die, he said. The warning was clear. His glory was at stake, and so he acts. But please don't miss this. He also did it for man's good. How so? Why did God say right here, why did he say he was banishing them from the garden so they wouldn't what? So they wouldn't eat from the tree of life. Is God being stingy? Not at all. He is being incredibly merciful. He doesn't want them to live forever in the condition that they are presently in, alienated from him. That's not life. People who don't know God don't live. We remember, don't we? We used to be without God, and we used to be moving around in this world, but we weren't living. We didn't know it then. We thought we were. God doesn't want them to remain in this condition. People exist, but they don't know what life's all about. Kyle and Delitzsch in their commentary explain, the expulsion from paradise was a punishment inflicted for man's good, intended while exposing him to temporal death to preserve him from eternal death. You catch that? Exposing him to temporal death to preserve him from eternal death. Well said. Even in the banishing, we see grace. And then it continues, thirdly, he prevented them from going back in verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He uses a strong word. It's stronger than just send them out. Later, this is the word used in the Pentateuch to describe the expulsion of the Canaanites from the promised land. Get them out of the land. God's doing it right here with Adam and Eve. Get them out of the garden. Get them away from the tree of life. God is making it clear there's no going back. He does not want them going back. He sends the cherubim there. He puts them on the east side of the garden. Why on the east? Apparently, this is where the entrance to the garden was. Remember, this is the garden. This is the place of intimate fellowship between man and God. It's interesting that the entrance to the tabernacle is likewise on the east. The garden, later the sanctuary, where God uniquely is present with his people. It was this presence that man forfeited after he sinned. If you don't have fellowship with me, I don't want you living in this garden any longer, because that's not life. In addition to the cherubim, there's this interesting flaming or revolving sword. The word suggests the image of forked lightning, like zigzagging to and fro. In other words, it's a sword that doesn't miss. You're not going to slip in any crack in this sword as it's moving. We don't know much about the cherubim, but we might as well say this, having come through Valentine's Day week, we do know this. These are not cute little beings. They are powerful celestial warriors. When you see them in the Bible, they are fighters. In the demonic, they fight the demonic world. They're angelic beings that have access to the presence of God, and God sends them on the mission, and here he puts them to say, don't let them back. It's your job. We know that when the tabernacle was built, there were emblems of the cherubim embroidered on the veil that barred access to the Holy of Holies. See Exodus 36, verse 35. By the way, do you recall what happened when Jesus Christ died to the veil? The veil is rent in two from top to bottom, Matthew 27, 51. The significance, the cherubim that once blocked sinful men away from the presence of the holy God are no longer blocking that access because Christ's atoning sacrifice has opened the way, and so now we come right into the presence of God. Isn't it interesting what God didn't do? He didn't destroy the tree of life before their eyes, nor did he destroy the garden. He simply cut off access to it. He basically closes the door and says, not now. There will be another time, but not now. For how long? Until the time when the seed of the woman will come to root out sin and abolish death forever. Please notice, my friend, the way back to God is more than hard. It is impossible. The way back to God is more than hard. It is impossible. The man cannot save himself, nor can we. There are two important implications for this reality as we ponder it here. This is an important statement. It's true of every one of us, and it's affecting a lot of families right now. We cannot erase the past. We cannot erase the past. Not our past, not Adam's past. I'm convinced that many people have failed to grasp the drastic effect that Adam's choice has had on them. Maybe you've never thought about it before. So let me move from exegetical studies, studying the Bible, and move into the theology classroom, which is theology is the study of the implications of biblical truth. Let's move into the theology room and think about what happened here and why it's so significant. James Boyce is such a helpful, he was a pastor, he's in heaven now, a helpful theologian, and he offers this very helpful analogy. We may illustrate what happened by imagining that Adam was born on the edge of a steep pit, and that when God created him, he said, "Adam, do not jump into that pit, because if you jump into the pit, you will not be able to get back out." As long as Adam stayed on the edge of the pit, he had free will so far as the matter of jumping or not jumping was concerned. But once he decided to jump in, free will was lost in that arena, in that area, excuse me. He still had free will to walk around on the bottom of the pit or sit down. He had the choice of being complacent about his condition or complaining about it. He could cry for help or be silent. He could blame himself or try to shift the blame to another. He had free will in each of those areas, but in the crucial fact, the fact of being unable to get out of the pit, he was impotent. Let me just hit the pause button there. That's what happened to Adam. He fell away from God. He didn't have to, but once he did, he lost the possibility of returning to God on his own. What's more, every person born into this world is in Adam and in that predicament. We are born in the same shape we see Adam in at the end of Genesis 3. Cut off from God, helpless to do anything about it. Not wanting to do anything about it, frankly. James Boyce continues. Some are complacent. Speaking of us now. Some are complacent. Some are angry. Some are resigned. Some are anxious. Most are hardly aware of what has been lost. But regardless of their state of mind, all are in the same condition so far as God is concerned. They cannot choose Him. And none do choose Him until by grace God reaches down into the mud pit of human misery and sin, picks up the sinner, places him on the edge of the pit once more and says, "Now this is the way, walk in it." The fact is, we can't erase the past. This is the first implication. The second, we must look to the one who gives hope for the future. The story of the Bible is what God has done. What God is doing to restore what man forfeited from paradise lost to paradise regained at the end. In the final chapter of the Bible, what do we see? We see the tree of life, Revelation 22:2 and verse 14. We see a new paradise where those who know the last Adam enjoy access to what the first Adam forfeited. We read this incredible statement in Revelation 22, verse 3, the final chapter of the Bible, which says, "No longer will there be any more curse." Why not? Because Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has come and reversed the curse. So there it is. What does a messed up family need? It needs God. It needs the sovereign, gracious work of God. It needs a bloody sacrifice. And it needs family members who will embrace the bloody, gracious sacrifice that God has provided for them. Do you know Him? Have you experienced His grace? And are you experiencing His grace when you do what messed up families do? When you see and sinful things done to you, and when you say and do sinful things to those around you? Consider three implications of the first sacrifice. I'll just state them. Number one, our sin separates us from God. Number two, we need God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And number three, the good news is that is exactly what God did. Augustus Strong once said, God requires satisfaction because he's holiness, but he makes satisfaction because he's love. That's why there's hope for your messed up family and mine, because of him. We bow before you, Almighty God. We see this account and hearts ache when we see it. And our hearts are so stirred with hope when we see it clearly, because we see you, yes, the judge, but we see you, the merciful judge, extending to Adam and Eve and to their descendants what they desperately needed, what we desperately need. We praise you this morning for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the way you've saved us, as you began to show it in the garden, is as we'll sing about it now, through a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We praise you. I look forward to this time when we can put our voices together and praise you for what you've done for us at the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. There is a fountain filled with blood written by William Cooper. We're going to sing. There's five verses here. You need to know this. William Cooper, who's a fellow from England that struggled with severe depression and was suicidal. In fact, he tried to kill himself several times. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, was a good friend of William Cooper, and he saved his life. But he was just a good friend. So Cooper wrote what we're about to sing. So he's got his theology right, but he's got all kinds of things going on in his heart and life, and he's despairing at times. I want you to keep that in mind. I don't know where you're at right now. Some of you are like, I'm not like you people at church. You're all smiling here. You don't know what we're like. You don't know what I was like through the nights this week as I cried out to God. You're in a good place if you'll just be honest about where you're really at. Because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, written by this man who found his hope, and he's not struggling with depression and suicidal thoughts any longer because he's in the presence of God. But he's given this to us. This is an amazing song, and it'll help us to think about what your family and mine so much needs. Let's stand and sing together. Five verses again. Wonderful song.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, all of them, lose all their guilty stains. Guilty stains. Their guilty stains. The second verse. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain. Oh.
We were singing about that thief on the cross. We're going to see him someday. Man, he only knew Jesus for a few hours, and he's there for eternity. Why? Because Jesus washed his sins away. And we're going to say to him, same for me, same for me. The only reason I'm here is because of what Jesus did for me. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Be saved to sin no more. Till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream, my flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. Church has been around since 1878. It's been singing about the blood of Jesus for a long time. And the world may think that's crazy, but we know that's our only hope. He made the sacrifice for us. Good to have Mrs. Sumner with us. The Sumners served in this church for a long time, back in the 70s and early 80s. We appreciate Pastor Sumner's with the Lord, but appreciate Donna and her family. If you've got things in your life that you need help dealing with, that's why we're here. Please don't leave with things unresolved. We sang the song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, earlier. This is the Good Friday project that we're going to be doing this year. And so, guys, I need, last couple of years you've helped. We had a dozen or so guys that do woodworking. I'd like to meet with you this Wednesday night after the service back in room 108. I'll talk about this project and how you can be a part of making these for the church family and community this year. So Wednesday night, 8 o'clock for that. But I love you. It's such a joy to be together. Let the redeemed of the Lord go in peace.